Our scripture reading this afternoon is from the letter of Apostle Paul to Titus in chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 1 and we'll read till chapter 3, verse 8. Hear God's own word from the letter to Titus, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged woman likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity. That they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise thee. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometime foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Thus far, may God bless the reading of his own precious and powerful word. Thank you. We open now God's word in the letter again that Paul wrote to Titus, and we hope to consider especially verse 5 of chapter 3 under the theme, the washing of regeneration, a phrase that is in verse 5, Titus 3, verse 5. I'll be reading it right now. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now add verse 6, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. What led us to this passage is in our Lord's Day 26, as we go through the Heidelberg Catechism, we have arrived at the sacrament of holy baptism. And one of the allusions to baptism is that, of course, of washing, because that is what we do in baptism. The very word baptism can be translated a washing or a bathing, where, of course, water is involved. Let me read in page 55, if you want to follow with us, Lord's Day 26. I'll be reading the three questions that are there, beginning with question 69. Page 55. How art thou admonished and assured by holy baptism, this holy washing, that the one sacrifice of Christ upon the cross is of real advantage to thee? Thus, that Christ appointed this external washing with water, adding thereto this promise that I am as certainly washed by His blood and Spirit from all the pollution of my soul, that is, from all my sins, as I am washed externally with water, by which the filthiness of the body is commonly washed away. This answer, in a very simple way, is simply saying, just as water washes impurities from our body or from any other surface, so this blessed figure of baptism is communicating to us that the death of Christ, through His shed blood, our sins are washed away. And then question 70, what is it to be washed with the blood and Spirit of Christ? It is to receive of God the remission of sins freely for the sake of Christ's blood, which He shed for us by His sacrifice upon the cross, and also to be renewed by the Holy Ghost and sanctified to be members of Christ, that so we may more and more die unto sin and lead holy and unblameable lives. And just a note here, if you think of the grammar and the narrative, the use of the English language, which is based, of course, the use of the Greek language, it is one figure upon another. We go from the figure of water washing impure substances from surfaces, from people, to the blood of Christ, and we speak of His blood washing. Now, that's what I mean about another figure, because the blood of Christ was shed on the cross, and none of us come in contact with that blood. We're not saying that that blood needs to somehow touch you to wash you. That can't happen. The blood of Christ was blood from human veins, and it flowed once, and it cannot be found to be used in a way to wash you. See, that's a figure that we're using when we say that His blood washes our sins. But this is the illusion. When we say His blood washes our sins, it is in saying, since He died and your sins are cleansed, well, the water reminds us of that. That's how water and blood, in a sense, come together in this figure. And then question 71, where has Christ promised us that He will as certainly wash us by His blood and Spirit as we are washed with the water of baptism? See there the connection of washed by the blood and washing with the water. And the answer, one of the verses in this answer, is from where we read. In the institution of baptism, which is thus expressed, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them, washing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. That's from Mark. This promise is also repeated where the Scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration. That is from Titus 3:5 that we have read. And the washing away of sins. That's from Acts 22, verse 16. The washing of the water is a symbol. That water that we use for baptism does not wash sins, spiritually speaking. It is pointing to the Lord Jesus, who washes our sins through His sacrifice. So we have baptism before us. We have this wonderful truth of the washing away of our sins. This is the gospel, the good news. It always starts with the sadness that there is sin, but we never stay there. The sadness is only to help us understand that there is the good news, that Christ washes away our sins. And the good news of Christ never is, in essence, truly good if we don't understand what is so needful. And this is why when we present the gospel, there has to be, in one way or another, and simply it has to be a balanced way, and it has to be a biblical way where we present the reality of sin, but we also present the reality of the willing forgiveness that there is in God and having sent us His Son to forgive us. And in one of the ways that He does this is through the very doctrine of forgiveness and through the many pictures of forgiveness. And I've mentioned this in other sermons, and I just want to bring this here in this introduction because we need to understand this. The washing away of sins is simply one of the figures of forgiveness that shows forgiveness as an illustration. But it is the symbol that God chose in a very peculiar way for the sacrament. I should point to this side where we have the fount of baptism font. That's the choice that God made. He used the symbol of washing to be an ordinance in the church. He could have used other figures, but He didn't. He used this one. But what are the other figures? Just to remind us, I always think this is important because it helps us understand how rich God is in wanting to give us the reality that He is willing to forgive. I'm always impressed with this thought, that if God really just wanted to know that forgiveness was just one more thing He does, He could have just given us maybe one or two figures and that was it. Washing away and erasing of sins. But no, it's more than we can even really count, because there's so many emblems and there's so many phrases and there are parables and there are stories and there are narratives where we see the washing away of sins. And so we can speak of the figures of erasing sin, of taking sin literally away, like a taking it away, carrying it. Remember, one of the words for forgiveness is the word of taking it, carrying sin away, of a debt being canceled, of sin being thrown away in the deepest sea, of sin being thrown as far as the east is from the west. Last Lord's Day, just remembered the sermon of Pastor Brian Biedebach, where he said how good it is that it's not north and south. That would be measurable. It is east and west. That is immeasurable. Sin is forgotten by God, God's Word speaks of. And of course, that means, again, what we learned last Lord's Day. It's not that God forgets, because He doesn't, but He chooses not to remember. Beloved, let us never forget that one thing from last. I can talk a lot about last Lord's Day's evening sermon. It was a wonderful sermon. If you didn't hear it, please do go and check it out in sermon audio. Pastor Brian Biedebach, he said that we also can't forget sin, but we can choose not to remember it. That was one of the most beautiful ways I've ever seen it placed. That's just precisely what God does. He is God, and He remembers everything, but He chooses not to remember. And it's in that sense that says that God says, I'll forget your sins. Another picture is that He purges sins. He covers sin. He blots out sin. That sin is like a disease, and He heals sin. Remember that time that Lazarus comes to, not Lazarus, but Naaman comes to be cured of his leprosy. That whole narrative where Elijah sends him to the river is a figure of sin being forgiven, like a leprosy that we cannot do it. It is an incurable sin, but He sends the washing. And in that one, there are two figures. The figure of leprosy being cleansed, so that sin is like a disease that we need healing, but also He goes to the water, and His leprosy is, as it were, washed away. And this is the emblem God used in a choice of a way. We can philosophize why God used this symbol. We don't know why, but it makes a lot of sense why. It's a very practical one. It's a very familiar one. Every little child among us, I guarantee, no matter how young you are, you understand, don't you, little children, that when something's dirty, you don't just sit there using an eraser. You can do that for maybe a mistake with a pencil. But when you have dirt all over, you need to wash it. You can't just sweep it. You can't just use a vacuum cleaner. You can't blot it out. You need to wash it away. And so it is such a beautiful figure. God used this one to be in the very emblem of the sacrament, one of the sacraments that He gave us. And look how beautiful. So the washing away, and how is this sin washed away? Through the shed blood of Christ, through the broken body of Christ. And that's the other emblem in the Lord's Supper. One showing the origin and one showing the blessing. Here's the cross of Christ we see at the table, and at the waters of baptism we see the effects of the death of Christ. And washing was so familiar for the Old Testament believer. Maybe you could say two things were very familiar. One was the reality of an animal having its blood shed. That was the way to worship God in the Old Testament days. And another familiar thing was the water. Because as you would arrive at the tabernacle or the temple, you'd see the priest before he would even touch the animal that was to be offered. He would wash himself, and then he would wash certain parts of the body of the animal. He would wash after the sacrifice. You can imagine how much he needed washing after the sacrifice, dealing with blood and fire and sprinkling of that blood. And there was washing about almost everything. Remember that the man who had to go take the goat to the wilderness, the scapegoat, he could only do it after his whole body and clothes were washed. He had to bathe himself. If anybody touched the carcass of an animal that was unclean, he later had to wash himself. If you ate an animal that was clean, but he had died, you had to first bathe the animal before you ate it. If a home had been considered with that plague of leprosy, after it was considered clean, it had to be washed. Utensils had to be washed. Anyone who touched an unclean animal had to be washed, etc. And so, having chosen the figure of washing was like choosing, basically, I would say, the second most familiar thing of the worship in the Old Testament. I say second because I think the animals were the most familiar, the sacrifice itself. And look at that. You enter the tabernacle, and the first thing was the altar where you offered your animal. But right behind it was the basin bowl full of water where the priest would wash himself. Those two things, the blood and the water, baptism, the Lord's Supper. We have a discontinuation of the Old Testament. We don't need any more blood. So we have water. And we don't have blood. We have wine. But there's a continuation. It's like we have a little bit of the tabernacle and what that represented still today before us. And so let's start by seeing this phrase, not by works of righteousness. We're going to work through this verse, verse 5, not by works of righteousness, but according to His mercy, He saved us. And all to help us see how baptism is communicating exactly this. We're starting our study of baptism, this blessed emblem that God gave us, this ordinance to speak of His grace in saving us. And we start with this phrase, not by works of righteousness. This salvation is not obtained by anything you and I do. What's very interesting is that this verse 5, because it speaks of the washing of regeneration, which is rightly, we believe, seen as a communication of baptism. But the way it is written, the early church took this very literal, and they started thinking that the use of the water on people, be them infants or older, would confer some element of grace in terms of this washing. And they started looking at it as a salvific means. But you notice this very verse is against any kind of notion that we play a part. Because if it were true that this water saves a baby that it touches, or that it actually saves however old you are when you are baptized, then it is a work that we're doing. A pastor is involved, a family in bringing the child, or the person saying, I want to be baptized. And then salvation really would have to be connected to a work of those people involved. But this passage is saying exactly the opposite, not by works of righteousness. So we know it's a reference to baptism, but it's not saying that there's a regeneration in this water. It's just communicating the regeneration we have in Christ. It's an emblem. It is a picture, as it were, a photograph to remind us, okay, this washing is communicating to us that our sins are being washed away through Jesus, not this water. This is just a symbol. Not by works of righteousness. Now, what can help us understand that it's truly not by works of righteousness is when we ask why. Why can it not be our righteousness? Why God made it where there's really nothing you and I can do? Well, we need to realize then what we need to be saved from. We need to understand the depth of a problem. What is it to be lost? What is it to be in sin? What is it to be a sinner before God? So I believe the way to best answer why is it not works of righteousness is when we even try to understand what is the problem to begin with. Because see, when we have our minds very, very shallow thinking, you know, my problem is sin. Okay, well, all I need to do is live a righteous life. And all the bad things I've done, I will right them. And I will make sure there's so much goodness in this side where it will be a balance on the contrary. And God will then forgive me for my sins because I will have more righteousness to look upon. And the reason that helps, I mean, not helps, the reason we envision this in a way that helps us understand why we come up with that mindset, that's called works salvation, is because we have a very low view of how bad sin is, and we have a very high view of how able I am to contribute to my righteousness. In short, it's because of my sin. I don't understand how evil sin is, and I think I am so great and so able. Well, let's begin by looking at how evil sin is. How is it that we can see that sin is the greatest depths of depravity that's ever touched this earth? This is something so important. And remember, I do this because this is what helps us see with greater eyes and greater joy and gratitude the good news of Christ. When we think of the bad news, let me just start with this. Why is sin so sinful and so evil? Why is this problem of sin a deadly and horrible and hellish problem? Well, first of all, because of what sin is, simply, because of what sin is. Sin is called in the Bible the works of the flesh. It comes from us. That's the one thing we contribute in this world that literally comes from us. Remember this morning, we were talking about what we give to God, and everything we give to God comes from God. Everything He receives from us, and it is blessed by the blood of Christ, well, it all comes from God. But we do have original things. We do have things that literally come from our hearts. And this is what starts humbling us. It's the works of the flesh. Every single sin we commit come from us. It is not given to us. It is ours. And sadly, what's very sad, and we need to fight against this, we live in a society that is at this very moment absolutely exalting and celebrating sin, and it is condemning and bad-mouthing and criticizing holiness. And Galatians 5:19 is one of the places where we find a list of what sin is. Why is sin evil? Because of what it is. Well, what is sin? Look what Galatians 5:9 says, now the works of the flesh are manifest. It's clear. It's we who don't want to see it, but it is clear. Which are these? Adultery. Adultery is sin. Fornication. Fornication is sin. This is any act of sexual impurity outside of marriage or even in marriage. And that's then called adultery. Uncleanness, lasciviousness. All of these are words to the sensual, sexual nature, sexual perversions, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance. These are all now words that speak of our anger toward others. Variance, emulations. Emulations is when the mind is excited. It is the fierceness of indignation. And the very next word is the word wrath, which is a passionate anger, a raging anger. And then the word strife. Strife, it's so interesting what the word strife is translated very literally. It means electioneering. It is a desire to put oneself forward as if for people to say, receive me, accept me, I am right, he is wrong. And it is this self-focus. And then seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things, so those who are living this way, promoting this life, celebrating this life, it says, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. We live in a society that literally believes that if there's enough people believing that fornication is right, well, then it has to be condoned and accepted. And if you don't, you're in the wrong. God's word says, those who live that way will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the reason it's good to read this whole list is because we read some of these words, and for example, where it says envies, and we think, well, that's not as bad a sin as murder, but it just is right there holding hands with murder. And many of us may say, I have a problem with anger, but that's really no big deal. And anger is the very birth of murder. This is what sin is. Sin is adultery and fornication, drunkenness and murder. We might not be ashamed of our anger, but we should be of murder. And then that should make us ashamed of anger. Sin is evil. It is the works of the flesh. And because of that, it is sinful. A second way to realize the depth of the sadness and the reality of sin, the sinfulness of sin, the Puritans would say, is because of the condition of those who practice and live in sin. And even though I'm speaking of those, we need to think of all and every one of us who, if you're saved today, but we need to remember this is who we were from our birth. God's word has many words to describe the condition of those who live in sin. From Romans 1:28, those who are actively living in sin are said to have a reprobate mind, a mind that is reprobate, that is thinking in a crooked way. To do those things, again in Romans 1:28, which are not convenient, to be filled with all unrighteousness. Another place in Scripture says that to be living in this sinful way is to have the understanding darkened. It's another way of saying a reprobate mind. To be alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. It is to have blind hearts. This is from Ephesians 4:18. And elsewhere in Ephesians, it says that it is to live according to the lust of our flesh. It is to be by nature the children of wrath. Ephesians 2:3. So sin is evil because of what it is. It is evil because of the condition of those who practice it. But then also sin is evil because of its consequences. It is not God saying, avoid sin because it's, you know, it can be bad. No, sin has the deadliest of consequences, the greatest of consequences. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. It is, you would say, the death penalty, the capital punishment. Every sin in the eyes of God, at the end, unforgiven, unpardoned, unrepentant of our hearts, it is punished by death. and eternal death. The unrighteous, God's word says in 1 Corinthians 6:9, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Sin before the bar of God deserves the capital punishment. Boys and girls, for many years I didn't understand what capital punishment means. But it means like the highest punishment ever. And in our land, in some states, it is the death penalty itself. And in God's bar of justice, it is death. Sin, because of its evil and its consequences, brings upon the sinner who is actively pursuing sin, living in sin, who's identified in sin, will receive the greatest condemnation of all. And so sin is evil because of what it is, because of its consequences, because of the condition of those who live it out, and also, number four, because it grieves God. Now that word is almost unexplainable in our human minds when we stop to think what that means. Both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we have words that are translated into the English, that God is grieved when we sin. Soon after God created man, in Genesis 6:6, it says, it repented the Lord. He regretted having created man on the earth, that He made man on the earth. And then it says, and it grieved Him at His heart. Grieved God. To grieve in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, it is the sense of causing pain. It is to hurt. And this is what I mean, that it is unexplainable. When we speak of Jesus' suffering, we can understand it because He was human, He was on this earth, and even theologically speaking, we say His suffering ended as He goes to heaven. His humiliation ended. There's no more suffering for Christ. But what's amazing is to think that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, we find verses that say, grieve not the Holy Spirit. They hurt. They have a capacity in their spiritual holy realm and being to experience this reality of hurting, of feeling pain. And so, of course, we're not meaning a physical pain in the body that would be the element of humiliation. There's no humiliation in the Godhead. And yet, you could say this is the closest connection to the realities of suffering, that God can feel hurt. This is what I mean. I have no idea how to completely explain this. But when you sin, it hurts Him. That's what it means. Psalm 78:40, how often did they provoke Him in the wilderness and grieved Him in the desert? Every time Israel was complaining about needing water, needing food, not wanting the same food, God was feeling hurt. It was making Him have pain in His being. Isaiah 63:10, but they rebelled and vexed His Holy Spirit. Here it's translated vexed, but it's the same word that's translated elsewhere as grieved. And so we have the word vexed also as to help us understand. God felt vexed. He felt hurt inside when Israel sinned. And then Ephesians 4:30, this now goes to the New Testament, and we have the same word in English, and grieve not the Holy Ghost, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And the word in Greek has very similar meaning, but look what it would mean in its very original way in Greek. It's to make sorrowful, to affect with sadness. And so this is what I mean, that we're getting into a ground that we cannot understand. Heaven is a place where our tears will be washed away, and we connect tears with sadness. But God can be in heaven and have a heart of sadness because of our sins here on earth. That's how evil sin is. It grieves God. See, sin is evil because of what it is, because of the condition of those who sin and who live in sin, because of the consequences of it, which is death eternal, and because it grieves God. But there are a few more words that are connected with grieving. Also the word provoking. Fifthly, sin provokes God. And this is not just in the sense that He feels hurt. And it's important for us to see, it's not that God is just there hurt because we sin and in a single way and He can't do anything about it. That's not how God hurts. He hurts in a way that He acts. And so He's provoked, and this is what makes Him angry. What fills Him with a holy wrath because of sins. Isaiah 65:3, a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick. When we see sin, especially toward little ones, it makes us angry. And that is where you find righteous anger. Now, how could we experience this and not the holy God who created us? He's the only one whose anger never leads him to sin, whose anger is always measured and just, and who can even love and have anger at the same time, because they're not mutually exclusive. It is because God loves so greatly that when He sees His law being disregarded, His heart is filled with anger in a holy way. It is because of His love. And that's what we experience. I just need to bring you to this. You love your children so dearly, and it is that love that makes you. If you see them slighted, your heart will be filled with anger. And the more you love, the more that anger will be there. So just translate that in very pure and perfect ways to God. So our sin provokes Him. And sixthly and lastly, and it is a summary of provoking and of grieving, that our sin offends God. So our sin, children, your sin does not offend your mom and your dad ultimately. Our sin does not offend our spouse ultimately. It offends God. Sin is an affront to our Creator. It is rebellion against the One who made us. It is a declaration of war. It is, in essence, a declaration of independence from Him who gave us His law, and we are trampling upon His law and making ourselves a god unto us. Sin has been called cosmic rebellion because we're sinning against the Creator of the cosmos, against the One who gives us breath, with which we rebel against Him. That is how evil sin is. God gives us strength, and with that strength, we sin against the Giver. God gives us a being, and it is with this being that we rebel against Him. God gives us life and breath, and we use the breath that He gives us to exhale sin, we could say. And what does God do? He gives us the next breath, and then the next, and then the next. And we think we can now be saved by our works of righteousness? You see, this is what I'm meaning to do. This is what sin is. I made a picture of sin by what God's Word gives us. This is how bad sin is. Do we really think that now all we need to do is live a work of righteousness to undo all of this? Can we really think that? You see, when we think that, when we really set out thinking, well, all I need to do is right all the wrongs and tip the scale over, and I'll just be so good that God will then cleanse all the evil, we're just adding one more sin to the whole conglomerate of sin, because we're now pronouncing that we are our own Savior. See, we're really closing our eyes to the depravity of what sin is, and we're opening our eyes very big, saying, look who I am, and I can right all these wrongs. No, it is not by works of righteousness. That's the first phrase, and it leads us to our second phrase, which we have done, but according to His mercy. You see, this leads us directly to this reality. It's His mercy. Because of what sin is, and we've seen this big panoply of sin, it is the works of the flesh, of a reprobate mind, of a blind heart. We do things that are inconvenient. We're full of unrighteousness. We do things that lead to death. We have offended God. We have grieved God. We have provoked Him. We have insulted Him. We stand completely at the mercy of God. Because as soon as we do all of this, we are in the realm of those who are absolutely unworthy. There is no righteousness that could ever grasp us out of there. And what we need to understand is this reality of our helplessness, our utter need. The reality that there's nothing I can do, even a breath toward the Lord. It is His life I need to have that breath toward Him. I am utterly lost if it isn't His mercy. Because His mercy means everything. His mercy, the definition of mercy is His favor to those who don't deserve it. And so you see, when we open our eyes to the reality, I am in this category, Lord. I do not deserve it. I own it. I confess it. I never will deserve it. I'll never do anything enough to deserve it. See, this is some of our problems. Some people realize they don't deserve it, but then they think there's something they can do to deserve it. But if that happens, you come out of the category of who will receive His mercy. Don't try to do that. You see, to receive His mercy, you have to be fully in the category of someone who is unworthy. And that's why repentance is the word of the day. That is the need of the hour. That we would look to the heavens and say, Lord, my part is simply to put my hand in my mouth and say, who am I but a needy sinner? Please have mercy. Have pity on me. Beloved, we need but to look to the heavens and see with the eyes of faith. Look at that majestic galaxy. 2.54 million light years away. And you arrive in Andromeda. And you know what that means? It means that for you to get from here to there, it will take you 2.54 million light years. The God against whom you and I have rebelled is not just the creator of the space between the Milky Way and Andromeda Galaxy. He's the God who created all of the 250 billion stars in our galaxy and the 1 trillion stars in that one. And that's all an estimate. When you sin against God, it's a big thing. People today in our earth who take the life of another spend a lifetime in jail. In some of our states, after everything is done in courts, they receive the death penalty. And they sinned against a fellow human being. Do we realize who we're sinning against? When we do, we will cry out for mercy. As believers, let us continue doing so. We never graduate from needing mercy. A Christian really should notice and learn more and more how we depend completely upon His mercy. I bring this to the moment again because this is a plague in the church. People who look to God and say that they are angry with God do not understand who they are. They do not understand who God is. A condemned criminal who deserves the death penalty because he took someone's life has nothing to be angry about. He took a life. His only plea is mercy. Let me live. I'll be the servant of that family. And I will bless them. I will help them. I will do what I can in this society. I took a life. And I have nothing to plead but mercy. And beloved, a sinner to be angry with Almighty God You see, it's a blindness of the eyes. It is that darkness of the mind to think that we could be angry with our Creator, whom we grieved and we've offended, and who is angry against us because of our sins. No, it is His mercy. See, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy. So that's our second point, and I go right to the third point because the phrase comes, He saved us. And now look, beloved, how majestic God is. Think of everything that we've done in our grieving and our hurting, and put it into the society of today. You have been hurt. Now praise God for having been hurt. You know why? Because when somebody has spoken evil against you, when somebody has gossiped about you, when somebody has literally hurt you, use that as a sermon, as an emblem. You know how that hurts. Maybe right now you're feeling it and you cry at times. But translate that to God. We have hurt Him infinitely more. That friend hurt you. But you're a fellow sinner of that friend. So I'm not minimizing that hurt. I'm acknowledging that hurt. I know something of that hurt. But when we put everything in the right perspective, we can literally praise God for that hurt. Because it helps me to see something in my very flesh. Something so tiny but akin to what Jesus, the Spirit, and what God feels. Because when I sin, they hurt. But I felt offended. Wonderful. Because now you know something of the degree and element of what it means to offend Almighty Holy God. But you don't understand, Pastor. Now I'm very angry. Yes. And our anger is so easily sinful. But when we sin, God is angry with us. Beloved, I'm convinced that a great deal of the reason of the sufferings we feel is simply to tie us closer to God Himself and know the sufferings that Jesus felt on earth, and even this element of grieving that the triune God feels in heaven. So that our suffering on earth has a reason. It is to make us feel what a sermon can never make you feel. A friend beside you can never make you feel that, but when it's you and in your flesh, or your daughter, your son, oh, how your heart aches. But beloved, let that be the sermon of these two truths that are partner one to the other. Jesus is in essence saying with this, and so did I suffer on the cross for you. And you're feeling something in your flesh of what I felt in my soul. But not just that. Such a blessed one is that truth, beloved, causes, as it were, a holding of your hands. Because Jesus is in that suffering saying, and I know what you feel. Because I felt that for you. And I know what you're feeling now because I've experienced that plus infinity of that. And it wasn't just so you would know. It's so that you would also know that I'm with you. I'm a sympathetic high priest. So that in the darkness of your suffering, whatever it may be, beloved, learn this. Remember this. Often because the suffering will be so great, our minds sometimes can't even think. But let this be the blessing in that hour. Jesus is saying in that suffering, I am with you. And I know what you feel. You are not alone. That's the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. He saved us. Beloved, what does it mean, He saved us? Put us again in this category. Our minds blinded. Our minds heart. Our hearts blinded. Our minds darkened. A reprobate mind. Things that are inconvenient, adulteries, murder, fornication, that is us, beloved, by nature. And Jesus goes to the cross. And what happens in the cross is that gigantic, cosmic transfer that no heart can fully understand. And it is so precious and so good, so many think it's too good to be true, but this is the gospel. When you confess your sins, you know the certainty that these sins were transferred to Christ, imputed to Him. That was the source of His suffering. That is why He felt betrayed. That's why He was buffeted, because sin hurts. And that is why He felt lonely, because He was experiencing the loneliness of hell itself, which sin deserves, and everything else, all the sufferings of Christ piled upon Him, because it was our sins that were on Him. And what do you and I receive? We receive the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Is this not the good news of the gospel? Confess your sins. Repent. Acknowledge, beloved, the reality of this. Let this cause your heart to realize no more anger toward God. No more pleading in any way that I deserve anything. No, I need Thy mercy. And then receive it lavishly. And open your mouth, as the psalm says, and receive it from the Lord abundantly. The cleansing, the forgiveness, the righteousness that covers you like a cloak. This is all communicated in baptism. We see what a precious ordinance this is. When it's applied to a baby, we're believing in the promise that as soon as this child grows up and understands the gospel, whenever it may be, we might not even notice when that life is renewed, that this is a born again boy or girl, young man or woman, whose sins are cleansed and forgiven. And no matter how evil it may be, sins that people have lived, it may be those sins that cause it where we cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But I read 1 Corinthians 6:9. I want to just end that passage, because after giving a list of all those sins, in verse 11 it says, "And such were some of you." And then Paul says, "But ye are washed." And the sins that are there before are the sins of fornication, of idolatry, of adultery, of being effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, of thieves and covetousness. Those two phrases are all about homosexuality. And Paul says, this is who you all were. Some of you were thieves. Some of you were covetous. Some of you were drunkards. Some of you were extortioners. And you would never inherit the kingdom in that state. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The wonder, the blessing of salvation is that despite the reality of how gruesome, how evil, how bad sin is, there is a Savior. His name is Jesus. And all who come to Him, all who seek Him, find Him. And may that be the truth of everyone among us. And if it isn't yet, that God would graciously open your heart to fly to Christ. Trust Him. Confess your sins. And be saved. And have your sins washed away. That even though they are red as scarlet, you shall be as white as snow. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious, glorious God, we thank Thee, Lord, for the blessed truth of the gospel communicated in this one ordinance, even as it is also communicated at the Lord's table, focusing upon the shed blood and broken body of Christ. And we thank Thee, Lord, for baptism, where we see the results of His shed blood in the washing of regeneration. When a soul is truly converted, when she looks to the Lord Jesus with faith and repentance, we thank Thee, Lord, and pray that Thou would save those who are lost. Lord, use Thy word to help souls acknowledge it is not a safe place. It is utterly unsafe to be found with one's own sins to his or her own record. Even as That is the case. Those are the very souls constantly grieving Thee and offending Thee. Help, Lord, these souls to acknowledge this, and that they would then flee to Christ immediately. For how can we go on grieving our God? How can we go on offending or being under Thy wrath for another day, for another hour even? Lord, we pray, give a brokenness to this heart even now. Give eyes of faith, Lord, this instant, to see in Christ their Redeemer and Savior and Lord, to trust there is salvation for His soul, to trust that there is room for her life. Oh Lord, we pray, save those who are among us and who are lost, who are in these conditions we have read, and they need the Savior. And here is, Lord, the Savior in Thy Word, so graciously saving us by Thy kindness and by Thy love. Only, Lord, we pray, give from above faith and repentance to such hearts. And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.